to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, and coming to you here from Auckland, New Zealand, let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I said before, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter and stationed here in Auckland, New Zealand, and bringing you this show, Catholic Opinion, every week on Fridays. You can find out about our information here in Auckland, our apostolate, on our website at fssp.nz or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, obviously, today we are right on the cusp of the vigil of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Ghost. Amongst us all, we give thanks to Almighty God for his great gifts that he's been able to give us, and especially the easing of these restrictions here in New Zealand so that we're able to attend masses, public masses now as of this very weekend. So in an act of thanksgiving to Almighty God, I think it would only be quite apt that we make a prayer to Almighty God, a prayer for the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost, since we are right on the verge of that beautiful feast of Pentecost. So let's just recollect ourselves as we say this prayer. O Lord Jesus Christ, who, before ascending into heaven, did promise to send the Holy Ghost to finish your work in the souls of your apostles and disciples, deign to grant the same Holy Spirit to me, that he may perfect in my soul the work of your grace and your love. Grant me the spirit of wisdom, that I may despise the perishable things of this world and aspire only after the things that are eternal. The spirit of understanding, to enlighten my mind with the light of your divine truth. The spirit of counsel, that I may ever choose the surest way of pleasing God and gaining heaven. The spirit of fortitude, that I may bear my cross with you, and that I may overcome with courage all the obstacles that oppose my salvation. The spirit of knowledge, that I may know God and know myself, and grow perfect in the science of the saints. The spirit of piety, that I may find the service of God sweet and amiable. The spirit of fear, that I may be filled with a loving reverence towards God and may dread in any way to displease him. Mark me, dear Lord, with the sign of your true disciples, and animate me in all things with your spirit. Amen. So let us open ourselves up for the graces of God, specifically this coming weekend, for the remembrance and the feast of this great feast of Pentecost, and hopefully coming out of this time of some difficulty that many of us have had to go through, no matter where we are in the world. And I know some of you still in quite a bit of lockdown around the world, but let's keep recognizing that in all these things, may God be glorified. God allows evils to happen in the world, and sometimes he even allows his people to be cut off from the sacraments. When we consider that so many people make very irreligious or even sacrilegious communions, coming into church, taking communion when not in the state of grace, not recollected, not even considering the body and blood of which they partake of, and yet the scriptures say he who eats unworthily of the holy of the body and blood of our Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So with so many years of so many irreligious and sacrilegious communions, God has been so offended and continues to be offended by our sinful world that we live in. It is no great surprise that he can and does sometimes, using human conditions and whatever it is that is happening around the world, to remind us that all is not in our control. So with that having been said, we will take a look now at the regular part of the show that we do, which is a history of the Catholic Church, as we have been walking our way through the centuries of the Church over the last couple of years on this show. And last week, if you were listening to us last week, you'll remember that we've been talking last few weeks about the two great saints of the 13th century, Saints Francis and Saint Dominic. And especially we finished off last week with the incredible display that Saint Francis of Assisi did as he was filled with zeal to join the crusaders in the Middle East in order to bring conversion to the unbelievers, the infidels, the Muslims. And so he himself had walked straight into the enemy's camp, knowing not one word of their language other than to keep crying out, Soldan, Soldan, Sultan, Sultan. He wished to go into the Muslim camp to speak to the Sultan himself in order to try and convert the Sultan to the true religion. So in this, where we picked up, where we dropped off last week, we'll carry on now, that he had walked towards them along with his brother Illuminato and set out towards the enemy lines, saying, praying as they went along there. And the Muslim soldiers watched on, and obviously must have been quite nonplussed to see these two unarmed men walking towards them, calling out, Sultan, Sultan. So they seized the two of them, they chained them, and brought them before the Sultan Al-Kamil. Interpreters were then brought out, and Francis urged the Sultan Al-Kamil to become a Christian, as is the role of every Christian, to try and bring the true religion to all people in the world. Conversion from Islam to any other religion was and is a capital offence in every Muslim country down to our present time. And proselytising for this purpose carried, therefore, the same penalty. Five Franciscan friars were to suffer this in Morocco just 5 months after this meeting between St. Francis and the Sultan. But Al-Kamil heard Francis out. They must have been quite amazed at the courage of these men, and he responded warmly to him personally. He would not permit Francis to enter a furnace in order to prove the truth of his faith by ordeal. So St. Francis was so convincing in his argument for the true faith that he even said to them, start up a great fire, a furnace. I will walk through it in order to prove that God is going to protect the one who brings the true faith. He offered St. Francis very rich gifts, all of which, of course, St. Francis refused, except a horn to summon people for his preaching. The Sultan said he could not change his religion without totally alienating his people. But as Al-Kamil himself escorted him back to the Crusader lines, he said to Francis, quote, remember me in your prayers, and may God, by your intercession, reveal to me which belief is more pleasing to him. So it may well be more than coincidence that it was in this very month of September that Al-Kamil renewed his extraordinary offer to give back Jerusalem to the Crusaders, except for the two fortresses in Moab, now adding to it a promise to rebuild the holy city's walls, restore pieces of the true cross captured at the Battle of the Horns of Hattin, and return Christian prisoners. Now, leaders of the recently arrived Germans joined the previous supporters of accepting the offer, but nothing could move Cardinal Pelagius. Once again, he rejected it, and the now increasingly pointless struggle in Egypt went on. So if you're remembering listening in last week, it was a major military and political mistake which was made at that point in time. In the end, the city of Damietta fell to the Crusaders in November, and its defenders demoralized, exhausted, and diseased. Cardinal Pelagius and King John of Jerusalem quarreled fiercely over who should control the city. St. Francis, for his part, departed, evidently concluding that he could accomplish little more there. Later that month, the Crusaders took the city of Tunis, east of Damietta, between Lake Manzala and the sea, while at approximately the same time, Al-Kamil's brother, who had gone to Palestine, took Caesarea on its coast from the Crusaders. Emperor Frederick II had committed himself to fulfilling his crusading vow and coming to the aid of the Christian army in Egypt in the spring of 1220. And in October 1219, had persuaded many German lords and knights to promise to join him on crusade. The general expectation was that the army would wait for Frederick II before undertaking major new operations. In that same November of 2019, St. Dominic had an audience with Pope Honorius III at Viterbo in Italy, informing him of the rapid growth of his new order from only about 20 members at the beginning of 1217 to over 100 in eight houses in northern and southern France, Italy and Spain. The Pope was deeply impressed, and in December he issued a new bull specifically recommending the Dominicans, which declared rooting out heresy, as they had striven to do in southern France, where their order was founded, to be one of their chief missions, and it continues to this day. The Pope took St. Dominic with him to celebrate Christmas in St. Peter's. In February of 1220, he gave St. Dominic unprecedented personal authority over his order, in sharp contrast to the federal structure used by older orders. St. Francis's authority over the Franciscans was, by contrast, now under a heavy challenge, though no one dared to say that in so many words. The order has grown very rapidly at this point in time, and not all the new members could accept the extraordinary demands of the holy poverty which St. Francis enjoined upon all his followers. And if you remember, a week or 2 weeks ago when we were talking about this, we heard that St. Francis's own poverty and holiness were so stark that very, very few of his followers were actually able to live up to the rigor with which he himself lived under. So after St. Francis had spent Holy Week of 1220 in the holy places of Palestine as a pilgrim, which he longed to do all his life, one of his brothers at Porciuncula found him in Acre and told him that some worldly friars were destroying the spirit of his order and had obtained new ordinances authorizing Franciscan communities to own personal property. Deeply distressed and suffering from the eye disease, ophthalmia contracted in Egypt, and not fully satisfied even by the Pope's formal appointment of Cardinal Ugolino Conti as protector and governor of the Franciscan Brotherhood during the development of its organization, St. Francis resigned as the head of the order in September of 1220. But no one would or ever could forget that he was its founder and chief inspiration so long as he lived, or even afterward. In April of 1220, Emperor Frederick II secured the German lord's election of his son Henry as King of the Romans and consequently his successor, which he had insisted upon as necessary before departing on his promised crusade. On July 24, the Pope wrote to Cardinal Pelagius stating that the last great step that had to be taken before the Emperor departed on crusade was his imperial coronation, then expected to take place in September. But coronation did not actually happen until November the 22nd. Before Pope Honorius III crowned him that day, Frederick II promised that he would never unite Sicily with the Empire. At his coronation ceremony, he renewed his crusading vow and pledged to leave the following August. He soon proved that both promises were worthless, that no confidence could then or ever be placed in the word of Frederick II. At the Diet of Capua in December 1220, Frederick clamped an iron royal absolutism on southern Italy and Sicily. He declared he would control all succession to the estates of the nobility and all marriages of the children of his barons, and he annulled all city charters for self-governance. Sicily and southern Italy might be juridically separated from the empire, but Frederick had more power there than he had in the empire. Now the Papal States were truly caught in the vice that popes had long feared. And Frederick did not leave on crusade in August of 2021, when the crusaders' need for him was greatest. Though he did send a considerable number of German troops to Egypt under command of Duke Louis of Bavaria. After once again rejecting Al-Kamil's final offer to give Jerusalem back to Christendom, blindly confirmed by Pope Honorius III, Cardinal Pelagius led the crusaders against the better judgment of their commanders in an ill-planned lunge towards Cairo in July through the summer heat and the Nile flood. Understanding how the flood rose as the crusaders did not, the Muslims trapped them on August 26 by moving ships through the quickly filling canals. Caught at Baramun between Diameta and Cairo, with the Nile now at full flood and no help forthcoming from Emperor Frederick II, the crusaders irrevocably lost the opportunity to regain Jerusalem, which had been presented to them for more than two full years. They were allowed to evacuate Baramun only at the price of leaving Egypt altogether and getting in return only their prisoners and fragments of the true cross captured at the Horns of Hattin, nothing in Palestine. Little wonder that on November 19, 1221, Pope Honorius III reminded Frederick II that Christendom had awaited his departure for the Holy Land for no less than 5 years, and warned him that if he did not soon fulfill his crusading vow, he would be excommunicated. The warning was not forgotten, though during the remaining 5.5 years of his pontificate, Honorius III never found the resolution to implement it. In March of 1223, Frederick promised to go on crusade in 1225, then discovered that public eagerness to join in it was sadly lacking, should anyone have been surprised, I suppose, after so many delays. In July 1225, he promised to go on crusade in 1227. He sounds like a modern-day politician in a certain way. He then promptly married the young daughter of King John of Jerusalem, variously called either Isabel and Yolande, and brusquely declared that doughty warrior thereby deprived of his crown, which Frederick put on his own head along with his others, the crown imperial and the crown of Sicily. But he was much better at putting on crowns than at keeping his promises. He then managed to persuade Pope Honorius III that it was the Lombard cities of northern Italy, understandably concerned that he intended to impose Sicilian-style autocracy on them, that were blocking the crusade, inducing the Pope to denounce those cities as almost his last official act before he died in March of 1227. It was to be Honorius' successor, Cardinal Ugolino Conti, the great Pope Gregory IX, who would at last take Emperor Frederick's measure and call his bluff. The crusade against the Muslims for the Holy Land had failed, the third successive crusade in the East to fail. Though at the time of the disaster in Egypt, it appeared that the Albigensian crusade had also failed. It unexpectedly gained victory in the last year of Honorius III's pontificate. Amaury de Montfort had proved wholly unable to maintain the church's cause and arms in southern France, and in January of 1224 left that region forever, taking his father's body with him. 2 years later, Amaury made over all his rights and claims in southern France to France's new king, Louis VIII, who had ruled since the death of Philip II in 1223. Louis had on several occasions proved himself more militant and more willing to take risks than his careful father, and he was especially urged to undertake the crusade by his wife Blanche of Castile, heir to so many generations of the longest crusade of all. The Cathar heretics, influential as they were, did not actually control the greater part of southern France, and the Orthodox majority proved much more willing to submit to the direct authority of their king than to a mere northern nobleman, even with the church behind him. The excommunication of the young Count Raymond VII of Toulouse was renewed. His father Raymond VI had died excommunicate in 1222, and a large crusading army marched south under Louis VIII in June 1226. after proving its capabilities by besieging and taking the city of Avignon, one of the strongest cities in the region. This army faced no further significant opposition. Before his sudden, unexpected death in November of 1226, Louis VIII's authority was accepted everywhere in southern France, even by Toulouse, the city, which had been the strong point and the stronghold, I should say, of the Cathars. His successor, though then still a boy, was the greatest and best of all French kings, St. Louis IX. During the last year of the Fifth Crusade was in Egypt, strange rumours had swept the crusading army of a new and mighty nation from the distant east, beyond Islam, that was marching upon their enemies' frontiers and might be a hitherto unknown Christian power. The legend of a great Christian kingdom in the east had an immense and understandable romantic appeal to Christendom. It was later to be one of the inspirations of the Age of Discovery, but it also had very little substance. It was magnified from misunderstood reports of the hidden Christian kingdom of Ethiopia in the mountains of the Horn of Africa and of the surviving Christian communities in Central Asia that had been evangelized just before the appearance of Islam. And in this case, it was dark and deadly deception, because for those marching from the east upon the frontiers of Islam in 1220 and 1221 were in fact the enemies of all civilized men of Western Europe. The Mongols, under their leader Temujin, who was otherwise known as Genghis Khan, came upon the civilized world like the nuclear bombs mankind was not to know until seven more centuries had passed. The best horsemen on earth, the Mongols were nomads. They spent all their lives wandering the great plains of Central Asia, pasturing their herds, living chiefly on meat and milk. Cities and even permanent buildings of any kind were for them alien places, strange, even threatening. Mongols felt freer and more comfortable if cities were eliminated. Far from being Christians, though a few Nestorian Christians lived among them, perhaps giving rise to the rumours, they were primitive shamanists, children of Tengri, the eternal blue sky. What morality they had concerned only themselves, and to some extent the conditions under which they felt war to be justified. Once war was launched, it was waged to the end, to ultimate destruction. By the end of 1218, Genghis Khan and his Mongol horsemen had already conquered most of northern China and the region between China and the Sirdarya River in Central Asia, which had belonged to people known as the Karakitai. In 1218, a caravan from Mongolia, entering the Muslim kingdom of Khwarizm, whose frontier was the Sirdarya River, was seized and robbed and its merchants killed, including a Mongol ambassador by order of the local governor. Muhammad II, king of Khwarizm, refused compensation to Genghis Khan, who declared war. That war was like nothing Islam had ever seen. During the winter of 1220, when civilized armies await a more clement season to fight, the Mongol horsemen swept like a hurricane out of the steppes, with Genghis Khan personally in command. In February, the coldest of months, he took large and ancient city of Bukhara, and in March he took Samarkand. A team of horsemen was detached to pursue Muhammad II wherever he might flee, until he died or they killed him. They chased him hundreds of miles until, abandoned by all but a handful and almost mad with terror, he sailed into the Caspian Sea in a boat with Mongol arrows falling in his wake. A few days later, he died of pleurisy on an island in that inland sea. In the following year, the great Khan's son, Tului, took the city of Merv in Khorasan and killed almost all its population. He and another son, Ogodai, took Gurjand, the old capital of Khwarizm, and flooded it from the Sirdaya River so that it could not be resettled. Then Tului took the historic and beautiful Iranian city of Nishapur and destroyed it, killing every human being he found within, even the cats and dogs. To secure these gigantic and terrible conquests, one of Genghis Khan's best generals, Subotai, rode westward the next year, that of 1222, all the way to the Caucasus Mountains and the Kuban and Don and Ukrainian steppes to the Dniester River at the edge of Eastern Europe. And so the Mongols began their invasion of Christendom. Georgia, in the Caucasus Mountains, was a Christian kingdom already ravaged by the Mongols in 1221. The Kumans of the Kuban and Don steppes were still pagan, but allied with the nascent Christian states in Russia and Ukraine. A Christian prince, Mstislav, the Daring of Galicia, which ran from Poland southeastward to the Dniester River, which Subotai had reached, formed a coalition of Ukrainians, Russians, and Kumans to resist the dread invaders should they come again the following year. As they had told the Kumans they intended to do. Defeating a Mongol advance party on the Dnieper River, Mstislav and his allies became overconfident, pressing on along the north shore of the Sea of Azov to the Kalka River, halfway from Crimea to the mouth of the Don. There, Subotai met them with the main Mongol army. Our word, horde, comes from the Mongol word Urdu, their name for a tent city, also meaning an army. But its modern connotation of vast numbers does not reflect the reality of Mongol military operations. The Mongols could not have supported gigantic armies thousands of miles from home, nor could such armies have moved with the astonishing speed that the devil's horsemen showed. In fact, the Mongols at the Kalka River were probably outnumbered 3-1 by Mstislav's coalition. But Genghis Khan and Subotai had trained their riders into a peerless cavalry, which had been fighting for years in every sort of terrain and climate, from China to Europe. They rode rings around the clumsy attacks of Mstislav of Galicia and cut his disorganized and undisciplined troops to pieces. Another Mstislav, surnamed Romanovich, Prince of Kiev, the most civilized realm in this region, bravely held the Christians' fortified camp to cover the retreat of the rest of the army that had survived. Unable to break into the fortified camp, Subotai offered to let Mstislav and his men leave it in peace and go home if they paid a ransom. When they agreed, the Mongols promptly seized them all. Mstislav of Kiev and two other princes were boarded up in a box. The Mongol chieftains sat upon it eating a festive dinner while their betrayed victims slowly suffocated inside. That summer, Genghis Khan called Subotai and his men home to Mongolia. A Russian chronicler wrote the following: "We do not know where these evil Tatars came from and whither they went. Only God knows. But they would return to Russia's cost and the world's through centuries to come." So we'll leave our history there today and pick up this one next week. Reminder to everybody that our show, Catholic Opinion, is supported by the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and our apostolate is out in Te Aratu in Auckland. You can find all those details about our apostolate on our website. That is www.fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all, and we hope to have you along with our show.